Were we willing to take this crazy, faith-filled leap of a lifetime commitment to one another? Or must we give up this thing we had been working and growing for so long? Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, and when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Don't let the excitement of your youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor Him in your youth before you grow old and say, life is not pleasant anymore. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 10, Unrealistic Sexpectations. I remember standing behind a grove of plants in the Costa Rican rainforest, listening for my musical cue to turn the corner and stroll down the grassy aisle to my soon-to-be groom. When faced with one of two options, flee or marry, Jeremiah and I knew the middle ground of sin was no longer an option. We had to make a choice, no matter how hard. We prayed separately, we prayed together, and ultimately, we put some distance between ourselves as I headed to Joplin, Missouri for 3 months to lead a missions team in some disaster relief and community aid efforts over the summer. It was during that time apart, each individually seeking God's will for our friendship, relationship, and future, that we read through Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages over the phone together, experienced the longest stretch of time free of sexual sin in our entire relationship, and each had the opportunity to just breathe. Time and time again in my story, that's when God always speaks. When I step away, allow some space, and let my white-knuckled fists loosen their grip over the control I constantly find myself desperately wanting. I'll never forget the exact moment when the Holy Spirit clearly and plainly spoke to me about Jeremiah. I was carrying a stack of flattened cardboard boxes from the basement of Watered Gardens, a shelter I was leading teams of high school students in helping to renovate. Walking through the worn-out parking lot back to the recycling dumpsters where some of our homeless friends tended to camp out, God physically stopped me in my tracks. I was covered in dirt and paint, arms full of trash, among the people our society deems as the least, and it was there that God met me. I love that He never fails to meet us in the mess. Or maybe we are the ones who find Him there, when we finally choose to step away from ourselves and our wants and our desperate desire for autonomy. It's usually in the least glamorous, most humble places that we die just enough to ourselves to clear space in our muddied hearts for the presence of a holy King. It was when I willingly stepped away from the roller coaster of sexual sin and offered Him my wrecked to redeemed to wrecked again self that it felt like He stepped in alongside me again and spoke clarity into my story. Jeremiah is the man I have for you to marry. It was almost audible. The words were clear, succinct, gentle, and all-consuming. They caught me so off guard I almost tripped over my own 2 feet. I hadn't been in active prayer. I hadn't been in the midst of some religious act I hoped would prove to God I was worthy enough for Him to speak to me. I was just walking, cardboard boxes in hand, with a surrendered willingness in my heart to genuinely do whatever it was He told me when He chose to reveal some clarity to me, even if it meant giving up everything. In a breath, God spoke over my life and my future. God alone made my decision for me. I couldn't believe that despite our sexual sin, despite my rebellion, despite choosing to choose for myself all over again, God was still gracious enough to offer redemption in our story. There was an unshakable peace that washed over me, and in so many ways I immediately believed that Jeremiah would be my husband, whether he knew it yet or not. If there was any doubt in my mind that it was God's impression on my heart in that parking lot versus my own thoughts and wants, it was dispelled within a week or so when I had to fly from Missouri to quickly speak at a conference in Wisconsin. I was one of 3 main session speakers at the event, and I found myself listening to a talk by Mark Gunger, one of the other influencers, while I was there. The 45 minutes I sat there and listened were stunning. It was as if God himself were speaking through Mark's lips straight to my heart. Just in case I hadn't heard him clearly enough in that parking lot. Just in case I didn't fully trust my own discernment in determining where that resolution originated from. Just in case I did what I always seemed to do and rationalized myself back to a middle ground to sit stagnant in confusion. He placed me in a seat in a church in the middle of Wisconsin and captivated my attention through a man I'd never met who knew nothing of my struggles or my story. And he used Mark's mouth to shape the words that perfectly elaborated on God's instruction for me and my call to faithfulness moving forward. He spoke about marriage in a way I had never heard before. He spoke about God's intent and design for the covenant. He spoke about the partnership, the helper and leader teamwork that's fostered in the marital commitment. He spoke bluntly about the fallacy in following society's model, thinking some unspoken rule designates that we have to date for a certain extended length of time before we marry, or that it's essential to test drive the car before you buy it, sexually. He spoke biblical truth that so clearly explained the cause and effect reasoning why we fall into sexual sin by following the timetable or complete stability rationalization the world models as most ideal before taking the leap into a commitment. He tackled topic after topic after topic that boldly challenged the world's model, pointed straight to the Word's model, and ultimately incited the women and men throughout the audience to begin thinking for themselves and prayerfully considering who and what had shaped their thoughts around the entity and purpose of marriage as a whole. In summary of what was a long and layered and wisdom-filled message, he expressed this simple and blunt truth. We live in a culture that tells us we need to fully figure out our own lives first before we ever consider joining lives with another. We need to become completely financially stable and established, completely independent and self-sufficient in our labor, and completely ready before we ever take the leap to marry. But the problem with that model is that it works like moving from the bottom to the top of a V. The longer we go on separately establishing our own lives, our own patterns, our own foundations, our own journey, the farther apart we grow. And as a result, the greater lengths we have to span to merge two independent lives to become beautifully dependent on one another in partnership and covenant. The longer you've lived for self, the harder it becomes to die to self. And death to self for the love of another is what biblical marriage is all about. Also, the longer we go age-wise in delaying the faithful step into marriage, the harder and harder it becomes, physiologically, socially, and emotionally, to abstain from sexual immorality. Because we're creations designed to flourish into our sexual prime at a young age, when we delay the step of marriage and chase the world's model of independent readiness for far too long, we deprive ourselves of the very God-honoring physical, emotional, and spiritual support our Maker intended all along. Marriage is a massive, life-changing, covenant-making decision that carries unfathomable weight in God's eyes. Don't get me wrong, it is not something to be rushed into, and it is absolutely not something God calls every person to or chooses to bless every person with. That is holy and purpose-filled and okay too. However, it is worth personally assessing why we believe what we do about it and asking ourselves what has served to shape our understanding of the timetables, purposes, and partnership around it. I felt like God was unhinging my soul. Like somehow the pastor on the stage had some type of looking glass into my mind and knew the intimate details of my heart's cry and frustrations and confusion at the time. I suppose that's how the Holy Spirit works, huh? It left me challenged, enlightened, and ultimately affirmed that what I had heard from God in that parking lot was not a fun idea. It was a holy breath. A divine revelation that was given to make my journey's next steps confident and courageous as I took a giant leap towards the further surrender of myself. I didn't know if, how, or when God was going to reveal the same things to Jeremiah's heart, but he had spoken so clearly over my own life that I trusted, in his timing, he would do the same for my future groom. Because I knew God had designed me and was refining me to be Jeremiah's friend and partner and helpmate in sharing the gospel together for the rest of our lives. I crossed my fingers that God would breathe the same peace over Jeremiah's heart, and soon. Standing under that flower-strewn canopy, staring into Jeremiah's eyes, felt like such a surreal picture of God's faithfulness and redemption again in my life. It also felt like a step of obedience to God, more than it felt like a completely emotion-led, romantic, dream-come-true moment. We were marrying because we loved one another, and we were best of friends, yes. But more so than that, we were marrying because we loved God more. And we didn't want to be living in burning sexual temptation and sin and disobedience any longer. Were there butterflies? Absolutely. Were there some fluctuating doubts? At times. Did we feel completely ready in every possible practical way in life? Not quite. But I still can't find anywhere in Scripture that talks about us having all of the answers before we respond to God's instruction in our lives. Rather, I find, time and time again, the courageous call to walk by faith, not by sight, to respond in obedience and to surrender our need to have everything perfectly figured out. The truth of Scripture strips away our bargaining power with God. It says if you struggle to control yourself sexually, live in complete obedience by wedding or by fleeing. Nail sexual sin to the cross at Christ's feet, then pick up your cross, abide, and follow him. So vows were shared, and rings found their way around fingers, and we washed one another's feet and proclaimed that holy promise in front of friends and family. I was sure after that beautiful "I do" rolled off my lips, I would finally be free of the saga of my sexual struggles. I was certain at our first moment of unity that the book was closing on my sexual testimony. But again, who was I kidding? When the last song finished playing at our reception and all that was left of the cake was crumbs and we found our way back to our room for the first night sleeping side by side, bride and groom, I quickly realized the book was not closing on my sexual journey. A page had simply been turned. A new chapter was beginning, and I had a lot to learn. Let me start by saying that sexual sin before marriage complicates everything. While either marriage or the complete abandonment of a relationship plagued with sexual sin are the two options Scripture draws us to, saying "I do" is not an instantaneous fix to years of sexual sin, bondage, complexity, and soul wounds. I loved Jeremiah so much, and I was so overwhelmingly grateful to be his partner, his helper, and his wife. We had taken the right step in marrying, but the wedding vows weren't a cure-all for the sexual repercussions of our past that still needed to be worked through. The enemy doesn't let us off the hook that easily. No, in truth, marriage can become just as vulnerable a hunting ground for sin's relentless pursuit. My sister-in-law shared the greatest insight with me as I was preparing to marry. She simply shared that in regard to physicality and sexuality, prior to marriage, the enemy does everything in his power to drive us together. And after marriage, the enemy does everything in his power to drive us apart. It wasn't but a week into marriage that I began to see this truth rear its head and start to play out. I think many of our sexual struggles within marriage begin with the unrealistic sexpectations we have for the bedroom. The enemy's first and greatest tool in dividing us is the naivety of our own minds, minds that are products of a world we've allowed to shape us. For decades of our lives, we are inundated with ideas, interpretations, images, and portrayals of sex that serve to mold what we expect the act to be like in a passionate, chemistry-filled marriage. The more I've learned what others are dealing with in regard to their expectations of sex, the more I've realized that it's a wide gamut of different types of people who are falling victim to a distorted reality shaping their lusts. On one hand, there are those who have clung to an exalted virginity in a prideful fashion like I did in my youth. In that case, our issues begin when we are just about guaranteed by many well-meaning individuals within the church body that if we save ourselves until marriage, if we just hold out until our wedding night, until we become a bride or a groom, then the sex will be amazing. It's reinforced in our minds, almost as a bargaining tool, that if we're patient enough, the prize will be overwhelming, that sex will be just as God intended it, and that it will be so worth it. While this is true in many ways, it also subconsciously builds a false understanding that sex's sole purpose is to serve us. When the realities of sex and the deeper layers of the mental, emotional, and spiritual connection that make it so much more rich and connective aren't elaborated upon, it paints a false and falsely hopeful picture that our first time and all subsequent sexual encounters with our spouse will blow our minds. We see staged and scripted versions of sex play out passionately and poetically on TV and in movies. We read about it and fantasize about the excitement and wonder of our first time. Years of daydreaming lead to false expectations about how good, how pleasurable, and how completely satisfying losing our virginity will undoubtedly be. But when we wait for the sake of waiting, in hopes of a life-changing pleasure as a reward for our good works, we exalt sex as a false idol that we long to perfectly complete and fulfill us. When we are narrow-minded in our expectations of sex based solely on a tunnel vision view of our first time being everything and more than we could possibly ever dream up, we can fall victim to unrealistic sexpectations that will only serve to disappoint us. In fact, one of my motivating factors in writing this book was as a response to an article that went viral a few years back. In it, a girl blogged about how she waited until her wedding day to have sex, like she thought a good Christian was supposed to do, and then the sex that night, and the sex moving forward, didn't live up to her expectations. She blogged about how she, as a result, completely and totally regretted waiting. And that article was shared, liked, and reshared again for months in response. My heart just about broke in half when I saw that message spread to other frustrated, wandering, and wounded hearts. I sat back and realized how massively the church as a whole had failed to communicate the deeper truths of sex and the wonder of the wait. How catastrophically we failed at promoting the true whys, and how damaging, unmet sexpectations were able to reinforce an already raging wildfire. On the other hand, there are those who live through their entire season of singleness pushing the envelope constantly, or giving of themselves repeatedly, or seeking sexual fulfillment in every relationship they step into, never giving much thought or discretion to any sexual regulation in their life. While it would be nice to think that some advantage may come from this in the sense that people who fall into this group would be the most experienced and most seasoned sexually, or even exempt from unrealistic expectations based on their practice and comfortability entangling their body and soul with others, that is not the truth. From a background of promiscuity and unrepentant, deviant sexual behavior comes other false expectations. Selfish sex is the byproduct of this behavior, because the sexpectation is that sex is just there to serve you. Those who have never known any restraint sexually, whether physically or by viewing pornography any time the urge compelled them to, can step into marriage with the false expectation that their partner will always be able to meet their needs when they desire and just as they desire them to. The false expectation that sex is designed solely to pleasure you, to meet your needs, and to always be erotic, enticing, and adrenaline-filled can cause disappointment, tension, and complete divisiveness in marriage especially. That kind of constant illicit sex is just not the consistent reality when you're mingling hearts and bodies with the same person for the rest of your life, rather than unpredictable hookups or the ease of a computer screen. A lack of sexual restraint in singleness can actually serve as one of the biggest false expectations in marriage. Those coming in with the most experience are surprisingly often the same ones who wrestle with the most disappointment when false expectations aren't met. As for me and Jeremiah, our situation fell in a third category. Neither of us had been entirely sexually abstinent or expected our first time to complete us in some way. But neither of us had lived in unrepentant sexual sin without a second thought between partners or actions either. Rather, we fell in the middle ground, as we had operated in sexual sin in various ways but knew we were living in disobedience and wrestled deeply with conviction, guilt, and shame. So the false expectations that grew out of our situation were that when we married and sex became permissible in the eyes of God and others, it would suddenly be guilt-free, easy, and liberating. I really believed that once permissibility finally escorted shame out of the equation, I would get to have my cake and eat it too. I would get an easy, fulfilling sex life without ever having to relish the past or the guilt I had once navigated through. And while this seems idealistic and wonderful, if true, the fact is that this simplification of sex's soul influence, as based purely on whether it's allowed or not, will leave us frustrated and confused when our actual post-sex feelings don't line up with what we hoped for or thought. Because of the culture we live in, the density of what we are exposed to, and the conversations that have been misled or forgotten along the way, false expectations have become one of the enemy's greatest tools in twisting the gift of sex within marriage right from the moment we go down that aisle, hand in hand with the partner we've vowed to love all the days of our lives. And for me at least, those false expectations were met with a 1-2 punch of reality that left me confused and, in some ways, disappointed in my early days as a bride. Right off the bat, I faced sex guilt nobody had prepared me for or even really mentioned leading up to my wedding. When I say sex guilt, what I really mean is the complete mental shift required of you shortly after your vows are swapped and you sneak up to the bridal suite with your new spouse. I've spoken with other friends who have wrestled with this phenomenon too. It seems like one of the bigger conversations the church body has forgotten to share with one another. And I think it's because it requires us to be really honest on something that seems so taboo. Because of the misled conversations and the missed topics in the earliest parts of our sexual journeys, I know virgins and not-so-virgins who have all seemed to share this struggle once they've said I do. Whether through abstinence or a struggle with the guilt of conviction and promiscuity, for years it has been reinforced in us that sex is something you should resist, turn from, and say no to. For most of our youth and young adulthood, we wrestle with desiring it, but feeling ashamed of our desires. We repeatedly deny ourselves of it and oftentimes grow a guilt around sexuality. Because sex isn't properly introduced to us as a gift from God, an act of worship, and a holy binding act that should be celebrated in the right context, we know sex is something scandalous and devious and guilt-carrying to desire. When a world that has inundated us with it constantly collides with a church that has only reinforced we must solely deny ourselves of it, how could we possibly just switch gears and instantly know how to celebrate it once we say I do? Sex guilt was real for me. I couldn't believe that suddenly it was just okay to be having sex whenever and wherever my husband and I pleased. I remember thinking it was weird enough suddenly carrying the titles of husband and wife, but it was also so shocking to me that when we woke up the next morning and saw our wedding attendees as we drove back to the airport, I didn't have to be ashamed that everyone knew we had just spent the night together. The next week brought the same feelings. In the bedroom, the weight of that guilt was something that kept nagging me mentally. Even as we set off for our honeymoon, I remember struggling with the guilt of being sexual and saying yes to my husband's advances when everything conditioned in me was so used to either saying no or feeling shameful once things were through. That sex guilt was then followed by a repercussion of my previous sexual sin that for years had steadily been building a mental, physical, and spiritual barricade around my body. For years, I had carelessly given myself away in every other context outside of the final physical act of sexual intercourse, yet still exalted virginity as my banner of pride and discretion. And in doing so, I had always operated sexually in a conscious, performance-based way. Since I would never give a guy everything, I had always worked hard at sexually performing to the best of my abilities in every other way so he wouldn't be disappointed that I wasn't willing to go all the way. I gave of myself sexually, but always with an alarm in my mind that would shut me down and close off my body if things were progressing to the point I wasn't willing to go. That warped and unhealthy means of getting what I wanted while still justifying myself served me at the time. But I never would have guessed that years later it would rear its repercussions at the most inopportune time. As I lay in my honeymoon bed and listened to the sea right outside of our cruise ship suite, I couldn't figure out why I was so tense and why sex just wasn't blowing my mind like everyone had told me it would. My thoughts were constantly spinning. Was I pleasing him enough? Was I doing things right? How did my body look? How was I supposed to sound? Was it supposed to feel like this? Why was my body cooperative sometimes and in pain the next? Honeymoon sex wasn't ecstasy. It was dizzying. And to compensate for my insecurities when the sex just wasn't measuring up to all I had always been shown and thought and pictured, I activated my go-to defense mechanism to hide my insecurities and shame, and I put on a performance. I closed myself off emotionally, I reverted to all I had previously known, and I put up my off-limits mental walls that in turn shut down my body physically. I tried to put on a show to convince my poor husband that it was all amazing, but I was silently ensnared by unresolved sin bondage, and I wasn't really enjoying much of anything. False expectations of what sex was supposed to be, matched with a heart unprepared for how Satan was going to capitalize on my unresolved sin struggles and insecurities, completely robbed me of peace and enjoyment of sex and of my husband, ultimately. It's just simply what unrealistic sexpectations do. The virgin ends up disappointed on their wedding night because sex, especially the first time having sex, didn't measure up to the fantasy they perceived it to be. The more sexually open individual ends up disappointed and devoid of connection, subconsciously communicating to their lover that they don't measure up because their measuring stick was impractical in the first place. They eventually get restless and become a selfish lover, depriving their partner of the wholeness of sex because they're only ever able to operate through the lens of their own wants, their own needs, and their own view. The sexual sinner, riddled with guilt, is disappointed in the end when their wedding vows didn't eradicate the unresolved sin and shame pattern issues they never fully worked through. Unrealistic sexpectations framed around an incomplete understanding of why and for what purpose sex was created only ever stand to leave us sexually frustrated and confused. For me, the world had screamed such a loud and drowning message at me for so many years. It wasn't until sex was actually being carried out in the appropriate, God-honoring context that the repercussions of my unrealistic views hacked away at my confidence and wasted no time in shoving us towards ruin. I felt the constant pressure of a culture that said we should be doing it multiple times a day, every day on our honeymoon. But I set in the disappointing reality that neither of us could physically keep up with that. I was convinced it was my fault and invited insecurity into our sheets. Unmet sexpectation. I felt the constant pressure of a culture that said the pleasure should blow our minds. All the while my body was withdrawing and my spinning, suffocated mind wouldn't let me relax enough to enjoy things. I was convinced I was damaged goods. Unmet sexpectation. I felt the constant pressure of a culture that said sex should be erotic and intense and passionate every single time, but no matter how hard I tried to perform, that wasn't our reality, especially as we were learning each other's bodies, and because of that, I was convinced our chemistry just wasn't what it should be. Unmet sexpectation. I had thought it would all become so easy at that altar. I had thought the sexual struggles would cease, that sex would be everything our culture had painted it to be. I had thought sex would be natural and effortless and easy, that I wouldn't ever have to rehash any of my previous struggles and deviant things. Which category do you fall into? So few of us are exempt from false expectations that let us down when the reality of God's beautiful gift collides with our misinterpreted understanding of how that gift truthfully fleshes out. Unmet expectations have the power to leave us reeling, and feeling like incapable, insufficient, insignificant goods. For the first 4 nights of my honeymoon, I cried. Because of the enemy's stranglehold over my warped perceptions and my bondage-scarred insecurities, every evening after coming together with my husband, whom I loved so incredibly deeply, I quietly cried myself to sleep. Yes, it is good to abstain from sexual relations, but because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterward, you should come together again so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 11. Sex is not a sin. God's illogical redemption. We let our guard down so hard and so fast when we say, I do. We think it's the end of the battle of all these things we've struggled with or had to resist or fought against sexually. But in truth, singleness is like the on-deck circle where the batter warms up his swing before he even steps up to the plate. Marriage is the batter's box. That's where the attacks come at you before you can blink, and where the risks of getting taken out or striking out become as real as they can be. For me, spiritual temptation and singleness felt like child's play compared to the warfare inflicted in marriage. My newlywed bliss was almost outweighed by the overwhelming realization that the enemy doesn't ever rest, and that reality was taxing. Marriage is the enemy's hunting ground, the greatest revealer of our weaknesses, our struggles, and our insecurities. It's a really good thing we love that person who stood across from us at that altar. Because the minute we get married, we have one person, whom the enemy will direct all of our frustrations, resentments, anxieties, and annoyances toward. And your spouse is toward you. Why? Because Satan gets no greater victory than seeing a husband and a wife break in two. His work started when the words, I do, left your lips. In that breath, he was already busy dividing you. Marriage is the clearest picture of the gospel covenant we get the opportunity to live out. It's hard to remember that the gospel was literally Christ being beaten, broken, and nailed to a cross. But that's what we stepped into. When we're in the throes of sexual sin and singleness, there's no easy way out. I mentioned that the two options Scripture offers us are to flee or to marry, and while on the surface marriage seems like the easier, more emotionally fulfilling route that allows us to continue in relationship with the person we love, the reality is that in response to sin, God always requires sacrifice. It's the model of the cross. For our salvation, Jesus has paid that sacrificial price. But for our sanctification, we are called to make sacrifices too. So really the choice comes down to death to self or death to self. Death to self by denying your desires and fleeing from sin, or death to self by laying down your life for another sacrificially in marriage. The voluntary willingness to live out the gospel in the covenant of marriage, the weekly, daily, hourly decision to put another before you is glory, but it's not easy. It demonstrates a holy story, but it's not easy. It exalts the model God always intended for love, but it's not easy. The enemy despises the power of that promise, so we can't crave or cave to easy. We have to choose to take the harder road, to keep our guard up, to fight for what we know is true. And what Jeremiah and I knew was true, as that ship swayed against the waves and our new wedding bands wrapped heavy around our fingers, is that God himself had called us to marriage, and that sex was one of God's gifts to marriage. God's gifts are good, not oppressive or burdensome. So the error in our struggles was not with sex itself, and it was not just in the false expectations that disappointed us. At a deeper level, We weren't receiving the magnitude of the gift God had for us in sex because we were off base in our approach to the act that was meant to bind us. We were going at it alone and forgetting to invite in the most crucial and overlooked element of a healthy sex life, God Himself. Our first and most significant step toward healing began when Jeremiah stepped up in his first true act of leadership in our marriage and dragged me over to his side of the bed one honeymoon evening as I was quietly crying into our sheets. He didn't say much. He just held me. Before I knew it, he walked us into prayer together, and the heaviest moment slowly became heavenly. Jeremiah prayed with confidence, with conviction, and with authority. He prayed words I doubt many wrap up into their bedsheets. He prayed that God would be glorified in that very moment, that my burdens would be lifted and that any chains I was feeling weighed down by would be broken in Jesus Christ's name. He prayed for me as his bride, for himself as my groom. He prayed that our sex life would be made whole and renewed. He prayed and he prayed, and my tears slowly dried as I felt a peace and a comfort flood into that tiny room. In a moment of vulnerability and desire and honesty, Jeremiah simply opened the door and invited Jesus into our bedroom. In a humble and unassuming step, he became the first man in my entire life to realign God and sex into their rightful positions, intertwined with one another and braided together with our love story. His gentle words felt like a declaration of Psalm 51, verses 1 through 17 over our marriage that day. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. In that moment, I felt more unified with my husband than I ever had before. And it felt like his humble words had somehow accessed the power to unshackle the Holy Spirit from the self-inflicted bondage I had suppressed it with again in that season of life. The power and freedom of God coursed through my heart that day just by the words of a genuine prayer from the hurting heart of a new groom. Jesus entered into our marital sex life and began to restore already fractured pieces and make things new. In the days following Jeremiah's open invitation for Christ to enter our sex life, God began to remind me of and clarify truths to my heart that I had been mindless of. The first was simple but could not be overstated enough to my poorly conditioned, worn-out heart. Sex was not a sin. In the right context, it was the ultimate act of worship, a beautiful expression of unity between a husband and a wife, and a holy act meant to bring two people together in vulnerability, surrender, and dependence. Sex was worth celebrating in marriage, worth exploring and uncovering and delighting in. This is another conversation the church has forgotten to delight in. We talk a lot about abstinence, a lot about avoidance, a lot about the repercussions of sexual sin. But we completely miss the mark in exalting the gift of sex, We miss the mark in sharing how awesome, exciting, pleasurable, and unifying sex is in marriage. When sex is carried out as God designed it to be delighted in, it's hard to find the words to wrap around the deep and unhinging glory that unity brings. The church seems too often to direct all of its sexual preaching toward the singles and forget to pour into the wedded couples the truth that sex is not a sin. Your husband is a gift to you from God. Your wife is a gift you are free to delight in. Sex is worship and wonderful even through the growing pains and the trial and error learning curve that come early on in marriage. Someone once told me, in layman's terms, that in response to an enemy whose sole goal is to drive a husband and wife apart, sex is actually the ultimate middle finger to sin, a pleasurable, formidable, and confident act that reminds Satan of his place, an act that God actually commands us to in marriage because he knows the power sex has in our bodies, minds, and hearts to unify us and strengthen us for the days that lie ahead. Sex is a reminder to the enemy that you are not soon divided, that he doesn't get to win. Shortly after marrying, Jeremiah and I read about a couple whose young child unexpectedly died. In their testimony, they shared that the first thing they did on the night they found out about their baby's life abruptly ending was come together and have sex. They did this in the darkest and hardest moment of their lives to remind themselves and to remind the enemy that they were unified, even in grief. Because God's gifts are perfect and holy and never so simple or vanilla as to only serve one purpose or be used for one thing. Sex is a tool for worship, a weapon against Satan's schemes. As the church, we've forgotten to talk about that sex. We've forgotten to celebrate and edify and exalt that gift God designed to weld us together in spirit and decimate the enemy's chance at any victory. That sex, that holy, covenant-bound sex, is what's worth waiting for. That sex is what God always intended it to be, shame-free, pleasure-drenched, and deeply unifying. That sex unmasks the one-night stands and the culture-crazed hookups and the promiscuity carried out in the darkness for what they really are. Primitive, self-serving, impatient splurges that cheapen the value of the gift we've been given. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 through 25 finds Adam, the very first man, in awe of the partner God created him and Eve. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. And Matthew chapter 19, verse 6 goes on to reiterate, "Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Sex is not a sin within the context of marriage. It is the very act that unifies us as one flesh, one team, one force in this life. There's no shame to be had. There's no guilt that has the authority to own any piece of your redeemed and covenant-covered sexual story. Sex is God's, and God has gifted it to us. Sex is not sin, so the only thing framing that misconception is unrepentant sin in us that we're allowing to win. It also became clearer and clearer to me that the entire process of God's call to purity and singleness is not just to preserve a righteous and clean reputation. It is to equip us before the trials by fire come, to prepare us while we're on deck so we know how to read the picture and time our swings when it's our turn to step up to the plate. God calls us to surrender and to self-control in singleness because surrender and self-control in marriage are required of us every single day. Sex is not a performance-based or self-serving act that is purely there to serve our own individual wants. It's the ultimate act of service to our partner. It's an act of genuine love and generosity and vulnerability with the one we love. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 even calls us as husband and wife to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we don't choose to submit our lives to God in singleness or dating relationships, we won't know how to submit to one another in unity in marriage. singleness is our training ground in discipline and perseverance. Struggles with sexual deviance and singleness only reflect a lack of self-control that will inevitably rear itself in marriage when the true tests from the enemy come. No, sex is powerful and purposeful and pure in its design. The more Jeremiah and I invited Christ into our bedroom, believed God had the power to break the chains and forgive us of our bondage-forming actions in our single lives, and delighted in sex as an act of worship as husband and wife, the more our sex life improved and thrived. There was beauty in coming together spiritually first, because it opened the door for us to come together physically and emotionally as we found our sexual rhythm and learned to openly communicate moving forward. We found freedom in remembering that sex wasn't, isn't, and should never be taboo between a husband and a wife. It's not shameful. It's nothing God turns his eyes from. It is something he delights in the right context. It trumps conviction with holy connection. We even enjoy playing worship music in the background sometimes when we join together as husband and wife. I personally think everyone should see how things change in their intimacy when the invitation is extended to Christ to enter every area of their marriage and their lives, including the bedroom. Unfulfilled expectations paralyzed me for a while, but the Holy Spirit broke through my misconceptions to remind me that the reality of sex is a beautiful, evolving, sacrificial act that is about so much more than our own pleasures. It's the gospel lived out in sacrificial love for another's body, soul, and heart. Sometimes it's passionate and romantic. Sometimes we laugh the whole way through. Sometimes it's spontaneous. Sometimes it's planned. Sometimes it's completely undesired, but you lay down your body anyway because you know your partner needs you. Sometimes it's lightning fast, and sometimes you could waste the whole day delighting in your groom. Sometimes it's to music, and sometimes it's to the background noise of your kids squealing in another room. And it's definitely a lot of different things than the sex you see on TV and in the movies. But that's the best part. Because sex in marriage is perfectly and beautifully reserved for just the two of you. Sometimes it's remembering that every single time you let down your walls, pull back your defenses, and come together with your partner in the bedroom, it's the metaphorical middle finger at the enemy's schemes and lies that feels the most pleasurable and fulfilling to you. I don't understand God. I'm not sure that I want to. I think it's awe-inspiring that the wonder of his love for us makes no sense. It leaves me spellbound that the same God who used Rahab in the lineage of Jesus Christ still involves himself completely in our sexual stories. Rahab was the prostitute. She was the damaged goods. She was the strung-out and run-through body merchant that the world turned its nose up at. She was the harlot whose reputation preceded her. And still God chose to use her for the work he desired to do. Still God looked past the symptoms of her misguided heart and used her character, her faithfulness, and her humble fear of the Lord to shift the course of history. Then, to take it a step further, because God is simply the wonder worker of illogical glory, he used a woman like Rahab in the genealogy of Jesus, the Savior of the world, born from the family line of a once desperate broken girl, a whore justified by faith. I suppose in a way I can relate. And for that, I am all the more grateful to the King who is ready and willing to redeem our stories. We are such a work in progress, Jeremiah and I. We don't have it all figured out in our sexual journey as husband and wife. As I write this, we are only 3 years into marriage, not that much further removed from the promiscuity of my youth, and closer still to our own sexual struggles that tangled us up in dating in the early days after I do. But when I look at myself in the mirror these days, I'm constantly reminded of Psalm 103, verse 12. God is not a keeper of our record of wrongs. He is not counting the days since our struggles subsided as a time-based gauge for how much better we've become. No, I'm reminded of how that scripture clarifies, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. That the Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. Psalm 34, verse 17. that, as Daniel chapter 10 verse 12 reminds us, since the first day we began to pray for understanding and to humble ourselves before our God, our requests were heard in heaven. So the cry of my heart was and continues to remain, for the honor of your name, O Lord, forgive my many, many sins. Psalm 25 verse 11. Do not remember the rebellious sins of my youth. Remember me in the light of your unfailing love, for you are merciful, O Lord. Psalm 25, verse 7. It continues to blow me away that he has, does, and will continue to respond to our humble cries. When fear creeps in and reminds me of who I used to be, the things I have seen and tried and done, and the fact that a number of people out there could try to hold over me what they know about my past, my behaviors, and my reputation, I lean into the power of the word and the strength of what it reminds me. Against the fear of what others could say or what others might think or what shame might try to recapture me with, Micah chapter 7 verses 8 through 10 frames my anthem of victory. Don't gloat over me, my enemies. For though I fell, I rose again. Though I sat in darkness, the Lord was my light. I will be patient as the Lord punishes me, for I sinned against him and against my own body. But when the repercussions of my sins subside, he is always faithful to take up my case and give me justice and freedom. The Lord brought me into the light, and I have seen his righteousness. No matter what others try to forge against me or what the enemy tries to leverage against me, I will not be afraid. They will see that the Lord is on my side. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 declares, "So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus." I wonder if that could become the new truth we allow to be etched across our healing hearts. Always remembering, even in our weaknesses, our struggles, and the painful process of dying to self and turning from sin-filled sexual things. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will trample our sins under your feet and throw them into the depths of the ocean. Micah chapter 7 verse 19. I don't blame the conversations that the church forgot as the catalyst of the roller coaster ride that was my sexual testimony. I don't blame the men involved. I don't blame the pain others caused. I don't blame the father who abandoned me. I don't blame TV or movies or music or social media. I don't blame friends. I don't blame family. I don't even blame a world that force-fed me dark and broken things. My sexual struggles were a result, from the very beginning, of my sin nature. My wants, my thoughts, my actions, my pride, my choices, my rebellion, my desperation for affirmation, my desires, my decision to make myself the god of my own story. The conductor of my decades-long sexual train wreck was me. But I, my friend, have been redeemed. And again I say, redeemed indeed. Conclusion. The content in this recording bears just about all of myself I have to give, and handing over some of these words was a hard fight. I dreamed of writing this book for years, but as I began to put words on the page, it felt like the reality of writing it all was so much safer as a dream. That's the tricky part of handing over our lives for his exaltation, isn't it? We long for the adventure, but sometimes the adventure feels overwhelming when he calls us to step into it. Sometimes obedience is hard when it's our own weaknesses we're asked to boast in for his glory. The hard but holy news? We were never promised safety in our journey. We were never promised total ease. We are promised love and life and freedom in his grace and strength and truth. We are promised his hedge of protection, his comfort in our vulnerability, his use of our messy things. I'm grateful for the God-sized courage he breathes into our stories, and that his will shall be done no matter our apprehension or discomfort in the momentary process. I truly do believe God has unbelievable plans for this book. It's my prayer that somewhere through this recording, God plants seeds in your heart, whispers his loving truth to your spirit, or reaches out and, as only he can, captivates you. I hope he uses my messy words to connect with hurting hearts and peel back layers of pain and draw even the most scabbed of hearts to repentance and healing through his immeasurable grace. I hope, through this recording, he does that for you. And I hope this book inspires courage in you, too. We all have a story. We all have testimonies. Even the most seasoned of believers are still weathering life's storms, and we are all invited to share these in the confidence that he will use our open hands and hearts to draw others to their knees. Even when it's hard. Even when it's scary. In fact, when we find the courage to surrender our sexual struggles to God and allow him to transform our mess into a message and our tests into a testimony, we gain victory over an enemy who would love nothing more than for us to stay drowned in our shame and guilt and sexual confusion. I sense victory. In your life and the life of anyone who makes it to the end of this recording. Because you've already proven you had the courage and perseverance to make it through the hard and uncomfortable words we would all rather resist and turn from. Now the kingdom needs your words too. I hope you'll hand your life and your sexual journey to God, because there are lives out there waiting to hear of his redemption through you. I'm not sure it will ever cease to blow my mind how passionately, patiently, and mercifully God pursues us. To be honest, it doesn't make sense. Time after time, his mercy still meets us, and somehow, even in our sin, it finds us again. I pray you know redemption is waiting for you, too. You're not too far gone. You are not too messy, too broken, too impure, too unclean. You are seen, known, loved, and purposed for a life free of the bondage of sexual sin. The leap of faith is wild. It's countercultural, laughed at, and resolve testing. But the grace you jump into is liberating, satisfying, and soul resuscitating. You are braver than you know, even in the tangles of the bondage you know. If you take away anything from this book, from these chapters, from these messy, baggage-carrying words, please let it be this. You are loved. Fashioned beautifully, created with purpose, value-carrying. You are an image-bearer of God Almighty, a temple for his Holy Spirit. You are important, you are strong, and your crimson stains are waiting to be washed white as snow. You are not defined by your past. You are not defined by your number. You are not defined by the sexual sin you've lived in or the sexual sin others have dragged you into. You are not imprisoned by a reputation. You are not stamped with the titles the world says you must carry. You do not have to be bound by the chains of sin struggles, soul ties, bad relationships, or unhealthy patterns. You are seen and cherished, and forgiveness is extended to you. Humble yourself before the Lord. You rebel heart, come home. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we have taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more, for you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor. Not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. To conclude this recording with my own words would cheapen the wonder of a journey full of hard lessons learned. So I'll let Paul's words speak for me. I hope you know these words are patiently waiting to be the anthem of your story too. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Thank you for listening to this recording of Sex, Jesus, and the Conversations the Church Forgot, written and read by Mo Isom. This audio recording was produced in 2000.